us to hear. It is good to have you here on Good Friday. I'm so pleased that you're here. But it is a somber day, a solemn day. I'm sure you've picked that up. It's solemn and somber because of what is remembered on Good Friday, the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died just under 2,000 years ago, on a Friday, probably the year 33 AD. That's the cross. Remembering the cross is the reason that hot cross buns are associated with Good Friday. Hot cross buns. But it's a strange thing in a way, isn't it, celebrating the cross? A cross, or a crucifix, was a particularly cruel method of torturous execution used by a number of cultures in the ancient world, but with particular efficiency and effectiveness, it was used by the Romans. And people have often asked Christians, why do you have a cross on your building? Why do you wear crosses on your necklace? Isn't that like wearing an electric chair or a lethal injection table around your neck? Indeed, some people who are not exactly, not exactly warm to Christianity, have gone so far as to make and sell such necklaces. You can actually buy, found this on the internet this week, you can buy electric chair and lethal injection table necklaces on the internet. And even though that's pretty horrible, it raises a fair question, and I hope we're feeling the fairness of the question. Why do Christians celebrate a cross? Isn't it very similar? And it would have been a fair question as well in the ancient world. It's a fair question today, but when Jesus was killed, in polite society, Roman and especially Greek kind of slightly upper class people, they didn't even speak of crucifixion. It was a faux pas. You didn't talk of crosses. That was too unpleasant. So why did Christians then, and Christians still today, celebrate a cross? Why do we have a public holiday that remembers, from our heritage, that remembers the killing of a man on a cross? Well, I hope in the next few minutes we'll see something of an answer to that question. The reading we heard last today, the one that Sarja just read for us, from Mark's Gospel, one of the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible, that last reading is from the climax of that Gospel, that biography. In many ways, it's the key moment of the whole story. And by the way, there are Gospels out in the foyer there that you can take. If you haven't got one, you can read Gospels of Mark. But back at the very beginning of this Gospel of Mark, Mark said he was going to tell us the good news about Jesus the Messiah, that is about God's King, the Son of God. The good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And as Mark now reaches the climax of his Gospel, that's what he said at the start, as he reaches the climax, we see in a powerful and surprising way just what it means that Jesus is the Son of God and what the cross has to do with that. And when we see that, we'll understand why we celebrate the cross today. Now, as we look at this, I think I need God's help. And in fact, I think we all do. So I'm going to ask him for his help now to understand what he's saying, to be open to what he has to show us this morning. So please pray along with me as I lead us in prayer. God, you have things to show us today. So please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand. Amen. Well, we're going to focus in on just the second half of the reading Sarja brought us today. And we'll seek to take in what Mark's telling us here in two major parts. Darkness and wrath on the God-forsaken Son, and the way opened by the Son of God. So firstly, darkness and wrath. Listen to verse 33 again. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. It's a very strange occurrence, darkness at midday. People have suggested different natural phenomena that could have caused it. Some said maybe it was an eclipse, but it's a Passover and it's full moon, so that doesn't work. Some have said a dust storm. Others have suggested other things. And again, these are fair questions to ask. But if we focus on them too much, we'll miss the point here. The point is, when this was happening, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, and why it was happening at that time, why this happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And the key reason for this darkness happening at that time seems to be that this was a symbol, a picture, an expression of God's judgment, his wrath. And the reason I say that is that darkness in the middle of the day is particularly associated with judgment in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus' time. For instance, one of the most famous acts of judgment in the Bible is God judging Pharaoh in the Exodus, the famous story of the plagues. You know, let my people go, and Charlton Heston and all those kind of things. This is the famous story of the Exodus. And one of the climactic plagues is darkness, where total darkness, it says, covered literally the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. So it literally says it covered the whole land of Egypt. You can read that in Exodus chapter 10. Darkness covered the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. Here in Mark, darkness covers the whole land for 3 hours. This is an expression of the judgment of God. And so the prophet Amos in the Bible, who wrote in between Moses' time, the Exodus, and Jesus' time, somewhere in between, prophet Amos, he looked forward to a great day of judgment, and he said, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And he goes on to say it will be a day when he turns religious festivals into mourning, like mourning for an only son. So what you're seeing here in Mark, what Mark's recording for us, is a scene almost as if the land was mourning, mourning under the wrath of God, the judgment of God against human rebellion against him, the judgment of God against all the evils we do to one another. That's what the Bible calls sin, rebellion against God and the evils we do to one another. And the darkness we read of in Mark's gospel is a sign of God's judgment against that. But then the question is, who was the judgment coming upon? The darkness was over the land. Was the judgment over the land? Well, verse 34 makes it clear. The judgment was coming upon the God-forsaken Son. Look with me at verse 34. If you haven't got it, just listen. At 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the darkness has hung over the land for about 3 hours at this point, and Jesus cries out with a heartbreaking cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's recorded there in Aramaic, so Jesus' mother tongue. The Gospel of Mark is actually written in Greek, the original, but this bit's Aramaic. It's as if Mark wants us to hear the pained voice of Jesus as immediately as possible, as if he wants us to hear the actual sounds that came out of Jesus' mouth at that point. You can imagine how much that would have imprinted, hearing those words would have imprinted on the memories of those who witnessed it. And here it is passed down to us. You may have noticed that the words that Jesus cries out there are from the first line of Psalm 22. We heard some of it read earlier, right at the start, by Richard. And if you go on and you read the rest of Psalm 22 all the way to the end, we only read part of it before, but you go and read all the way to the end, you'll find there's a sense of vindication that happens, a victory through hardship. And I used to think that that was why Jesus quoted the psalm, because he was pointing to a time when he would be vindicated. It was sort of almost a cry of victory. And maybe there's a hint of truth to that. Maybe that's part of it. But I really don't think it's the main reason Jesus said those words. We must not miss the reality that Jesus quotes these particular words, not the victory bit, but he quotes these particular words at this particular moment. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he says it when the judgment of God is on the land in that darkness, when God is expressing his wrath, his justice against the evils that we do to one another and to him. And it's at that moment when the judgment and wrath of God is falling, and it's falling upon Jesus. So with this desperate cry, Jesus is primarily expressing the massive and powerful experience of being God forsaken. But how can that be? Isn't Jesus the Son of God? Isn't that one of Mark's main points, that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, it is. So what is this then? Is this some sort of divine child abuse, as some people have called it? Is it a father punishing an innocent son to pay for our sins? No, it's not. It's not that. But it is a deep mystery. I don't pretend to fully understand it, and I want to say that up front. I don't pretend to understand the full depths of what goes on at the cross, because they are beyond any of our understanding. If any of us think we've got the cross completely sorted out, then we've got a lot to learn. It's a deep mystery, but we do need to remember this. The Bible claims that Jesus is God himself who has come to us in the person of his Son. Jesus is God incarnate, which means God made flesh, made human. It's why we remember Christmas. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God became flesh, was made human. So here, God himself experiences the wrath of God. God himself experiences the wrath of God. And through that, God experiences being God forsaken. The perfect one, this one that was all loving and did not sin, the one who is antithetically opposed to sin and all the grief it causes, here he experiences the fullness of sin's consequences. My sin, our sin, all sin, he feels it upon his shoulders. He experiences it to a magnitude that no one else will ever fully understand. And above all, he experiences it in the fact that here the Son of God is God forsaken. It's almost too wonderful and terrible to talk about. I'm treading on holy ground here, but it is there in front of us. In verses 35 to 36, which we'll only touch on, they sort of re-emphasize this. It seems that those standing around the cross misheard Jesus' words as a cry to the prophet Elijah. He says, "Eloi, Eloi," and they heard "Elijah, Elijah," or something like that. And one of them gives him a drink. And then they all wait to see if Elijah will come and help them. Come on, let's watch. Let's watch. It's a very strange incident. But one thing is clear from it. Jesus is alone. Well, sure, there are people standing near him. They're hearing him. But to them, his execution is basically entertainment. Let's watch and see if Elijah comes. Shall we see if he comes? But of course, Elijah doesn't come. No one comes to help him. He's forsaken. The Son of God is God forsaken. And I wonder if you know what it is to feel as if God has forsaken you. As if ultimately you're alone in a cold universe. A universe that is broken, hopeless. I felt like that at times. Felt like completely alone. Felt God forsaken. Well, in some extraordinary way, the Son of God knows that experience. He knows what it is to feel God forsaken, to see only darkness, to be treated unjustly, to feel the weight of a broken, often evil world upon his shoulders, and to feel alone. You know how when you talk to someone who's been through the same thing you've been, there's a connection. You talk to them and then you realize they get it. They understand. They've been through it. They know. Well, in a vital way, God gets it. You might think God feels distant and far off, especially when you feel God forsaken. God gets it. The Son felt God forsaken. And that is the first reason we celebrate the cross. The writer Francis Spufford says this: "Some people ask nowadays what kind of a religion it is that chooses an instrument of torture for its symbol, as if the cross on churches must represent some kind of endorsement. The answer is one that takes the existence of suffering seriously." And we take the existence of suffering seriously because God does. And God gets it. The Son of God felt God forsaken. So you can bet God understands you when you do. There's even more here. Next we see the way opened. Look at verse 37 with me. with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Just sit with that for a second. Jesus breathed his last. At that moment, the Son of God let out his last breath. Just before that, he let out a loud cry, which was unusual for someone who was crucified because you'd usually slowly slip away and run out of breath. But his was an unusual death. This death was, in fact, like no other that has ever happened before or since, like no other that will ever happen, because this was the death of the Son of God. In verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the tearing of this thick curtain, which was in the temple, has at least two layers of significance. First of all, the curtain covered the way of entry into the inner areas of the temple, the place where God was especially understood to dwell. So the curtain tearing was a sign that the way had been opened to God. But also, throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus often speaks against the way that the temple was being used at that time. And he foretold its destruction. And so here the curtain ripping is a symbol of the end of the system of the temple that was there at that time. And because that ended, a better way, a new and better way was opened to God. A way that came through the death of Jesus. As he died, the things that stopped people from coming to God were taken away. On the one hand, the sin that meant we couldn't approach a holy God because we were too sinful, well, that was dealt with. And on the other hand, the human corruption and kind of insiderness that was keeping people away from God and saying, no, only certain people can come in, that was nullified. So the way was open for everybody. See, the way was opened to God when Jesus died. Which means, if you think there is anything stopping you from coming to God, there isn't. Nothing you have done can keep you from God, because Jesus has died to open the way. And you don't have to be religious or understand religion or anything like that. You don't have to get your life right before you can come to him. Just come to God through his Son, Jesus, even today. The way for you has been opened by the Son of God. The only thing that can keep you from coming to God now is you not wanting to come. There's nothing else. The way has been opened by the Son of God. It was indeed the Son of God who opened it. And that's what we see in verse 39. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. A centurion was a member of the Roman army. He was a commander of 100 soldiers, battle-hardened, worldly-wise. This guy would have seen many crucifixions. But as he stood opposite Jesus and saw the way he died, he saw the darkness, the loud cry. No doubt he saw Jesus' character in it all. He knew this was different. So he says, surely this man was the Son of God. And it's the fact that it's a Roman centurion who says this, that's very significant. This is a picture of a denarius, a Roman coin, with a picture of Emperor Tiberius. He was the emperor at the time of Jesus' death. And the inscription on the coin includes the words Divi Filius in Latin, which is son of the divine. In other words, the Son of God. It's the emperor. So when a Roman soldier, whose highest allegiance was to his emperor, when this Roman soldier calls Jesus the Son of God, he's saying, this man, not the emperor, is the Son of God. This crucified man in front of me, this man who died a shameful, painful, God-forsaken death, he is the Son of God. That's what the centurion's saying. And he's right. This man is the Son of God. This man on the cross. And that is perhaps the greatest reason that we celebrate the cross today. Because the Son of God gave his life for us on a cross. The Son of God showed us what God was truly like on a cross. There are two important things I want to emphasize as we finish here now. Two important things from this extraordinary truth that this man is the Son of God. First is, Mark is showing us that you cannot rightly understand God unless you understand him through the cross. At the beginning of his book, Mark told us that he was telling us about the Son of God. Here he shows us that if you want to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, indeed if you want to truly understand God, you cannot do it unless you're standing right where the centurion was. Unless you're standing in front of the cross, looking up at Jesus hanging there, weak, shamed, and crucified. And that's so different to our expectations. We think of God as mighty, powerful, unreachably great, if we think of him at all. And of course, all of that is true. But we can't properly understand God apart from this man hanging on the cross. For this is the Son of God there, on the cross, dying for us, humbled for us. And that is what God is like. One who humbles himself for our sakes, who suffers with us and suffers in our place. Understand that. See that. Appreciate that if you want to understand God. And live in light of that if you want to live in light of God. You can't understand God until you stand at the foot of the cross. And for those of us who follow Jesus, and call ourselves Christians, we have to keep remembering that because we go back to our powerful things. If you want to know what Christianity is, if you want to know what God is, humble yourself before the cross and see him humble himself. That's what God's like. That's the first thing. Secondly, just realize, as we stand there, this man is the Son of God. Look up and see him there dying under the wrath of God. This one is God himself dying there for me and for you. Just wonder at it. There, the scholar Peter Bolt, who sums it up so well, there on the cross, God entered into solidarity with us human beings in our suffering. In the person of the Son, God took on flesh and blood and gathered up all our cries of God-forsakenness and more. He did not simply share our common experience of God-forsakenness in this world under the shadow of death. There on the cross, in the person of the Son, God himself endured God's wrath on our behalf. God himself has done the impossible. God paid the ransom to free us from the judgment of death, and in so doing, he bestowed eternal life on us who are mortal. God poured himself out so we could be truly. The Son of God it was who died with us and died for us. So stand there with the centurion. Let us stand there with him at the foot of the cross and wonder. It was the Prince of Glory who died for me. Did ever such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? It was his dying crimson, like a robe that spread over his body on the tree, his blood. It demands our praise. It demands our lives. It demands our all just because of his preciousness. Not, as Leon said, so we can praise him, so we can be good enough, so we can earn our way in. No, because he's already done it all. And now we praise him because he deserves it, because of who he is. The one who was forsaken with us and for us. This is the one who died to open the way for us. This is the Son of God. Take a wee moment to reflect on that for a second. Then we'll start the music and we'll sing the words about surveying the wondrous cross. We'll sing in response to what he